Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus 11 and 12. We'll see how far we get in 12. But we get to the final plague. We've seen nine plagues of God, of Yahweh, the God of Israel, directed against Egypt. Nine plagues. They were introduced to us, you remember, back in, chapter 7. The first seven verses of chapter 7 are the introduction to this whole setting. It gives us one of the repeated statements that you get, not a major theme, it's going to become a bigger theme today in chapter 11 and 12, but the Lord said. The Lord says, and then it happened as the Lord said. That was certainly a repetition we saw in many of the plagues, most of them. We also saw the reality that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and we saw an interesting twist on that a few times in some of the plagues where Pharaoh just goes ahead and hardens his own heart, even against all good reasons not to. Reasons from without, reasons from within his own counsel. He still hardens his heart, but the Lord is also hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh one time even admits, the Lord is right, I am wrong. But then he hardens his heart again. We see the theme of Exodus, at least the first half of Exodus, very clearly through all this. It is so that everyone will know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord. The Egyptians will know, the Israelites will know, Moses will know. In fact, everybody who reads this will know. This is the how to know God part of the Old Testament, the 10 plagues against Egypt. And then you see Moses doing everything that the Lord says, and that's why it happens, as the Lord said. Moses and Aaron are faithful and obedient. And then we have these plagues, these nine plagues, and they all result in us, from a third-party perspective, looking back on history at these events, saying what we can at least conclude is that God is indeed well known now. He can do things no one else can. He can overthrow everything. We also see that Pharaoh is really bad. Okay, there's no reason for him still to be hardening his heart, and yet he does. And what we see is whatever the Lord says is definitely going to happen. And so by the time we get to plague number 10, now for us, we know it's the last one. We know how it's going to end. But they don't yet. Okay, it was just nine plagues up to now. And it ended in verse 28 of chapter 10, where Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get away from me, take care never to see my face again, for on the day that you see my face, you shall die." That's how we ended last time. Now, ironically, that's what's going to happen. Moses is going to, the Exodus is going to happen. They're going to leave and they're never going to see Pharaoh again. That's not exactly what Pharaoh meant, though. And so we start in chapter 11, verse 1, with the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here." That's the first time we see that. Up to now, God has told Moses, another plague is coming and he won't let you go. And that's why we're going to bring another plague. But now one more, and then he will let you go. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Remember up to now, every time Pharaoh temporarily at least said you may go, he always said you may not go completely. The men may go, or some of you may go, but you have to leave this behind, and things like that. So what on earth can this last plague be about? Okay, pretend that you don't know the story. What on earth will make something change so dramatically? So verse 2, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." Talk about a change of topic here. Okay, if all you Israelites, I want you to go to all your Egyptian neighbors and ask them for everything valuable in their house. We're talking precious metals here. Gold and jewelry. Very important. It's going to pop up later when you see how they use the gold and jewelry, first for evil and then for good. But it's important that they get all these riches. So just file that away. It seems like a random statement, but it's important. Verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. The only person missing from eye view of Moses is Pharaoh himself. So Moses said, thus says Yahweh, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. There's the plague. That every single firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Lots of things happening here. Now, exactly what order this revelation and events took place, we're not 100% sure, because later we realize 4 days took place at least, maybe even some days of preparation before the counting of the four. But this is the longest warning of any of the plagues. Some plagues came without warning. It just came. The next thing happened. Most of them came with a warning of sorts, saying, tomorrow this is going to happen if you don't let the people go. And then it happened. Here's a very lengthy warning. And it involves quite a few activities. We'll see a whole new set of activities in the next chapter. And so they have to go do the collection and get all the gold and silver from the Egyptians. And it seems like God gave them favor in that, so they're coming back quite heavily laden with all these things. There's some more things they need to do. This is long preparation. This plague stands out from all the others. All the others were relatively quick, very direct, some with no warning, some with little warning. Not a lot of things for the people of Israel to do between the plagues or anything like this. This one is different. It's also different in magnitude. It's going to be worse than anything ever seen. Now, you don't need to be a long, distant past historian of Egypt to be terrified by that statement. You don't have to go back and say, okay, the last 4,000 years, 3,000 years of Egypt's existence, what was the worst thing that happened? You just came out of 9 plagues. Okay, so when you are told after those 9 plagues that something even worse is going to happen that never happened before, you're absolutely terrified. And then a revelation comes. Moses said that the Lord's going to come at midnight, one of the days in the future. Maybe this is the part that happened just before that last day of preparation. And saying, every firstborn child, firstborn son, it's an assumption, in Egypt will die of animal and of man. And it's going to result, or first, but, verse 7, there's going to be a contrast. Not even a dog is going to yelp against an Israelite. Now, we've seen that. From the fourth plague on, the Israelites did not experience the plague. Remember, the first three they did, from 4 on they didn't. Here, the distinction is the points. And what you get in verse 7 is 2 themes of Exodus side by side. Up to now, the theme was, that you may know that I am Yahweh. Now, the theme is going to start transitioning. That one stays, and it's going to be very dominant in the rest of Exodus still. But another one gets added next to it, and actually gets more of the details in the future in Exodus. And it is that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction. The Lord makes a distinction. You have Israel, and you have everyone else. In this case, Egypt, but it will be everyone else. Israel is holy. Israel is set apart. Israel is distinct from the other nations in all kinds of ways. And we'll get to all that detail in the rest of Exodus. For now, you just get this other component added to your main theme of Exodus. There is going to be a distinction, and that's really what Exodus 20 to end of Numbers is all about. Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the law. And then verse 8, the conclusion is going to be that people are going to come to Moses. The conclusion of this plague is going to be that people come to Moses and say, "Get out. Get out. You and everybody who follows you, get out." Now the get out imperative and these last few plagues is amazing. Pharaoh is like, "Get out, never want to see you again." And the people are going to come to him and say, "Get out," and we're going to see later in chapter 12, they are going to get out. You're not going to let my people go, and you're going to change from not letting my people go to get out now and don't ever come back. So there's just a little, just sounds great. Get out. Okay, well, you're going to see get out a few times. Verse 10, though, is a reminder to us of the state of this. Though this miracle is going to be extraordinary, until it actually happens, Pharaoh, even with this warning, won't let you go. Okay, so the warning is not enough to terrify Pharaoh. It's actually going to have to happen. So in that sense, it's like other plagues. There's warning given, Pharaoh doesn't listen, and doesn't let the people go, and then the plague happens, and he changes his mind temporarily. Now he's going to change it permanently. Let me get to chapter 12. The plague doesn't happen till verse 29 of chapter 12. So all of chapter 11 is preparation. The first half of chapter 12 is still preparation for this final plague. Verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is new. We've never seen something like this in Genesis or Exodus up to this point. This is the institution of the Passover. It's very clear. This is the Lord's Passover, verse 11. And verse 12 ends and says, now I've accomplished my purpose. Everybody knows that I am Yahweh. You know it through this Passover experience. And the same act of Passover is going to be a sign, the final judgment against Egypt. It's going to be a sign of who I am to Egypt as well. This is the definitive plague that accomplishes the purpose. Now everybody knows who Yahweh is. But there's a lot of detail here. Verse 2 makes this the most significant event in the history of Exodus. It becomes the starting point of their calendar. You see that little detail in verse 2. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. I don't care what Egypt calls this month, where on the calendar it falls. From now on, this is January. Okay, it's the month Abib, it was called then, or the month Nisan. You actually see that pop up in Esther. That's what it's called later. Nisan with one S, not like your car Nissan. And then from here on, you start counting. Okay, so on the 10th day of this month, you're going to count 4 days. On the 14th day, so for 4 days, you're going to have little lammy in your house. Fourth day, you're going to roast lammy and eat it all. And then these lots of detailed instructions about the lamb. We saw that right in verse 5. Without a blemish, it has to be a male. It has to be 1 year old. It can be a sheep or a goat. Obviously, if you're either too poor or your family's too small to eat all sheep or goats, then you can share with your neighbor and count it that way. But very important, you have to eat it in this house. And this is the house in which you eat it is where you stay, and that's where you put the blood on the doorpost, the door frame. And then you have to eat it. This is an interesting one. Verse 11. This is the manner you shall eat it. Okay, so he talks about the selection, talks about the preparation, not raw or boiled. The raw especially was a pagan practice. You're going to roast it. And then it says you're going to eat it in this manner. This is table manners, okay? Now, these table manners are not what you want to teach your kids. This is unique table manners just for the Passover. You will eat it with your belt fastened, so you're not relaxing yet. You're not kind of unbuttoning your top button of your jacket or anything like kicking your shoes off. Your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so this is a one-handed meal. And you shall eat it in haste. Literally, not what a mom ever said to their kid. Okay, don't eat so fast. Okay, you shall eat this in haste. Speed up. Come, we gotta eat. We gotta eat. And that's the point. We gotta go. Okay, this is stuffing down an early dinner before Sunday evening sermon service and saying, "Come, we gotta go. We're late. Eat quickly." Now that's not explained for us yet. None of these regulations that are given to the first generation to practice the Passover, not the Lord's Supper, very different. Do not confuse the two. Do not celebrate the Passover. Don't equate it to the Lord's Supper. It's linked but different. But all these instructions for these 4 days of preparation now are not explained. They're given, they're revealed, they're instructed. But you don't know why. Why do you have to put the blood on the doorpost yet? They don't know that. Does the lamb have to be these criteria? We don't know why. It's not revealed yet. Why do we have to eat it in haste? We don't know yet. It's not revealed yet. And then verse 12 comes and says, somehow all of this is important for, I'm going to pass through. So there's two passing. There's passing through Egypt, and there's passing over the Israelite homes, the homes that have the blood on the doorframe. I'm going to pass through, and I will strike all the firstborn land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. This is fascinating. So the firstborn sons of the Egyptians will die, the firstborn of the cattle and other beasts, domesticated animals will die. And the firstborn of the gods will die. What happens if your God's son dies? You have no next God. Okay, take all your Egyptian false religions, all your Greek mythology, all those kind of things. They all sound the same after a while, right? They're not that different. They're gods. They have this gods and that gods. And then gods get together. And then they have kids who are gods again. And those gods are mighty warriors and stuff. What if they die? Well, you have no next god. Your god is useless if he produces offspring to replace them, and then their offspring dies. Now, obviously, the gods are not. But the judgment year is very clear. This plague, more than the other nine, is specifically also directed at the gods of Egypt. Now, there are ways you could link the other nine plagues to some of the gods of Egypt. We actually mentioned that last time. Remember the darkness with the sun god of Egypt. But here it's very clearly stated this is a judgment on the people in Israel, in Egypt, the most powerful people even. It's a judgment on the living things in Egypt. The animals are included. And it's a judgment on the religions and gods, the most powerful beings perceived to be over Egypt. This is utter destruction. Utter destruction of God. Didn't just kill the firstborn, but killed all of them. There would be no Egypt today. It's a severe judgment, but just the firstborn. The blood then, verse 13, that you take from the lamb or the goat will be a sign for you on your eyes, so that the door frame that's painted with blood. So God, as God passes through Egypt, he's going to pass over the houses when he sees the blood on the door frame. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now everything makes sense. Now we know why we're killing this lamb and eating it a certain way and doing this with the blood. Now we know, we can start guessing why we're dressed and ready to go. Because something's going to happen so disastrously to the firstborn of Egypt that's not going to happen to us. And God is very specifically going to reveal both who he is in a final verdict and at the same time make a distinction. And so we are preparing this Passover now. Then in verse 14 to verse 20, you zoom out of the events. And just some extra instruction is given on the Passover. Not about this one. This one is different to the ones to come. But this Passover is not just a one-time event. It's going to become something long-standing. It's going to become a forever statute in Israel. And so some information is given on that. This is more law than narrative. It's very different, actually. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Kind of get the point of that passage? Nothing leavened, only unleavened. This is law stating, this time, we have this 10th day to 14th day preparation for the Passover, but we're going to add, after that, 7-day feast. A feast. Now, this is really funny, because right now, we're preparing a meal that we're going to be ready and dressed to go, but in the future, it's going to be different, because we're actually going to stay 7 days and feast. Okay, so you see a dramatic change here. This is not about today. This is for the future. This time, no feast of unleavened bread, but it's going to become a fixed feast for you, a very significant one. From the 14th day, so that day 10 to 14 preparation for Passover, and then 14 to 21 was the feast of unleavened bread. Very interesting though, it says it twice, verse 15 and verse 19. A person who eats leavened anything for those 7 days will be cut off. Will be cut off. The Lord is busy making a distinction. There are those that are part of Israel and those that are cut off from Israel. The way the distinction happens is you obey God down to the letter or you don't. Very significant statement there. There's a distinction, even within you, there's a distinction between the faithful and the unfaithful. You see, it's going to be a forever statute. It's going to be a memorial forever. And then you've got the seven-day period defined as well. And the same law applies to a native or a sojourner. Somebody is passing through your land, foreigner, coming through for business, whatever, and a native of the land. Now, this is interesting. He's talking about native and sojourner terminology. But at this stage, though, the natives are the Egyptians and the sojourners are the Israelites. And so he's talking about when you are the native and you're the sojourner, the same law is going to apply to everyone. Well, then we get back to the events, verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. It's that 14th day now. Take a bunch of hyssop. It seems to be some kind of leafy, sticky bush or something. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in a basin, touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. So Passover is also going to be a repeated practice. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by the service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. They're back to the events. We're not talking about unleavened feast. Day 14. It's time to get your goat, or not get your goat, and take the one that you've selected 4 days earlier. It's time to kill it. When you kill it, collect the blood in the basin, take some branches, and touch the lintel and two doorposts. So we kind of have a single frame nowadays, but you had two clear doorposts with a lintel across. So touch the three pieces. And that alone will make that you're not destroyed. Remember what we saw in verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you. The blood itself does nothing. It's just a sign for you. And it's a sign for the destroyer whom the Lord is going to send. The destroyer could well be Christ himself, because the Lord says, I'm going to pass through. Then he says the destroyer is going to pass through, so it could well be Christ himself. And Passover, any door that has blood on, that enough. Now make sure you're behind that door. Don't be outside. Don't leave. Don't go to somebody else's house. You stay behind the door where you applied the blood. And then verse 25 links this all for us back to the covenant God made with Abraham. And when you come to the land that Yahweh will give you, the last time we saw that phrase was in Genesis, right? When Abraham ended up in the land. He bought some portions of it already. But now they're in Egypt for 400 years already. 430 to be precise. We'll see that later. You're going to finally go to that land. This is multiple generations. Okay, remember, this is not just Joseph realizing, hey, we're going back to land. This is lots of generations where they didn't even know who the Lord was anymore. And God says, I did not forget my promise to Abraham. This is going to be the Lord's Passover. When your kids, it's even tradition when the Jews still practice the Passover, they don't know Christ came. But it's tradition for them, for the youngest kid during the Passover, to say, and Dad, why do we do this? Bit of a reciting back and forth. And you will answer them this answer then. So it's very significant. You're going to make sure your children know that this is Yahweh's Passover. Oh, who's Yahweh? Well, let me tell you about that, because that's linked to the story. And so you very, very clearly get the knowledge of who God is with a distinction of Israel compared to Egypt in the practice of the Passover. Verse 27 is a great little commentary on what the people did after this instruction before they went to their homes in late afternoon to kill the animal. The people bowed their heads and worshipped. God just pulled a quick one over Pharaoh here in the side details. What did they want to leave Egypt to go and do? What was the stated reason? To go and worship. And here, they're not even out of the land yet and they're worshiping. God's like, you know, I'm going to take them out. That's not changing. But watch them worship right in Egypt, right under your nose still. It's a cool little comment. It's just appended there, but it's actually quite significant. It's not a foreign phrase to us that they wanted to go and worship. Verse 28 then, the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Bracketed by so they did, the emphasis is on as the Lord commanded. Verse 29. At midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Not one house among all the Egyptians. They didn't believe. They had the most extensive warning. They didn't believe. Great outcry. That outcry is not just mourning. Obviously, it's mourning. Okay? You wake up in the night to check on your kid. He's dead. Your oldest son. You go check. The servant comes running in saying, what happened? My kid is dead. He goes and looks at his kid. This kid is dead. There's great weeping. But the outcry is not just sorrow. It is also anger. Verse 31, then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out, there's that again, from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve Yahweh as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, that's the Israelites now, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, there's that again. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. This is excessive get out. Get out as you have said. For the first time, the phrase changes. It's not God doing what he said, because he doesn't need Pharaoh's permission. It is Pharaoh saying, Moses, you do everything that you said. Okay, this is where you get into peace talks, two nations, and the one just backs off and says, whatever you want, I'll do it all. Whatever you say is what's happening. Just get out. Up, go out from among my people. We're Egyptians, we're here, you are not wanted. How's that for a change from slavery, right? But we need you. Take your flocks and your herds, be gone, bless me also. That's an admission from Pharaoh saying, your God is the greater and I am the lesser. The Egyptians themselves were urgent to send them out of the land. Just go, go, go. Why? They're fearing that the firstborn was just the beginning. And so, odd little statement in verse 34, all the Israelites are gathering their stuff together. There's urgency now. They're dressed already, their belt is on, their staff is in their hand, but their bread for tomorrow hasn't even risen yet. They're like, oh wait, what do we do with this? We can't leave this. We have to take everything along. So they take their bowl with dough in it that doesn't even leaven yet, and they just kind of stick it in their jackets and tie it up and go. And while they're going, they'd already taken stuff from the Egyptians, silver, gold, and clothing. The Lord granted them favor, verse 36, that they let them have what they asked. And clothing even already got added. They're just asking for everything now. And the end of the tenth plague is, thus they plundered the Egyptians. They just took everything. They literally, as they're going, as they're in their houses, this big outcry happens in Egypt. The Egyptians come to them and say, just get out. All of you leave. What do you want? I'll give it to you all. So the Israelites are like, cool, I want this. I want this. They just list the things and they take everything. They take everything. Everything that they can possibly take. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Let's do a little more. Verse 37, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provision for themselves. Oh, it's such a great end to this part of the story. They go from Ramesses to Succoth, so they're leaving Egypt. About 600,000 men. That's the population of Pietermaritzburg a couple years ago, the last census. Pietermaritzburg proper, not all the surrounding areas, excluding Edendale and things like that. Men. And then there's still wives and children. And so you're saying 600,000 men, so there's close to 600,000 women, able-bodied men with their wives, and who knows what the average birth rate was. It was obviously quite high because it was a problem in Egypt. And so even if with a conservative amount of two kids per family, you're looking at 600 men, 600 women, and a million odd kids. It's a group of 2 million people leaving Egypt incredibly wealthy. They were slaves up to this point. You have to understand the distinction that God is making between the people of Israel and the Egyptians. It says, very much livestock. That was their flocks and herds and everything they asked for on the way out. For they plundered the Egyptians. And now we get a bit of commentary. We're just zooming out again, not for law this time, but to wrap up Genesis and Exodus so far. The end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. Verse 40, the time that the people in Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham it's going to be 400 years. So here you get the very precise figure. It was exactly 430 years, at the end of that 430 years. On that very day, all the host of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. Land of Egypt was here, these people went out. Distinction made. It was a night of watching by Yahweh to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to Yahweh by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. This is the watching just means really high alert. This was the night of the highest alert. Now you've stayed up some nights maybe because you feared crime or you heard too many noises or whatever. This was the night of the most highest alert for it. God first, and for the Israelites by way of remembering what God had done for them. And so we finish the 10th plague. It's dramatic. It accomplished everything God said it would accomplish. He will let you go. And he will let you go very urgently. And he will let you go with all the wealth of Egypt. And he will let you go begging and urging you to just get out. Anybody who's with Moses, get out. Moses, get out. People, get out. Take whatever you want, just get out. And through Pharaoh's own words, God accomplished the most dramatic distinction ever made between any two people groups, ever. Now, I did talk about a mixed multitude in verse 38. Some other peoples joined them too. Other nationalities who were in Egypt at the time joined them. Believers, to some degree, went with them. Their numbers grew. It would be a problem later. Some of these people are going to cause issues later. We'll get to that. But for now, you have 2 million slaves leaving with the wealth of a superpower. All because God said so. Questions? Comments on the 10 plagues? Yeah, it could include Egyptians. It doesn't specify. I will see later there are different nationalities mentioned. Look, Egypt was a mega melting pot of cultures at the time. It would be akin today to something like London or Shanghai or New York or those kind of big places. And so it's a mixed group, but that Egyptians were in there is definitely likely. Definitely possible.
What is the significance of the firstborn son?
Yeah, so the significance, let's just talk significance of firstborn son first. It is the heir apparent. Okay, it's the son who gets everything when you die. So if you die and leave everything to your son, but he's not there, it's kind of nobody's. And what you realize then there too is actually, it's already the Israelites. You gave it all away to the Israelites. And so the death of the firstborn specifically is significant because it means no normal continuance for the Egyptian nation. You're going to have to go with plan B. Plan A is dead. Secondly, it also reminds you that whatever the firstborn was in any case going to get isn't even going to go to the secondborn son because the Israelites took it all. And so it's really the systemic killing of a nation. Now they're going to survive, but it's going to be through shame and secondary means, not primary means. The question then of how do you link it to Christ as the firstborn is a link not made yet at all. Now the Passover lamb link is made. So it had to be a lamb without blemish. We're going to see later it had to be a lamb whose legs may not be broken in the process of preparing and eating it. Those are all going to become very significant pictures of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, obviously. But the firstborn connection, dying, and Christ being the firstborn dying, that's correlation. It's not necessarily intentional linking. The Passover lamb, though, is. So it's not link Christ as the firstborn of the Father, first begotten, to be more precise. First begotten of the Father to the Egyptian firstborn who died. Just because two facts sound the same doesn't mean there's an intended link between them. Look, up to now, not even a Passover lamb is linked for us yet. but it's very striking, and we cannot forget the significance of it. And since we do know how it gets linked eventually, it's worthwhile making that connection to the lamb. It's the same, by the way, with Abraham and Isaac and Mount Moriah. The link between Christ and Isaac is correlation of details. It's not intentional link. But the link between the ram and the place of, that's why it was called, the place where God will provide. So the ram caught in a thicket in Christ. Well, that connection is utterly profound. One more question.
So the question about the you're supposed to be forever. We were hinting at the fact that it's not to be kept later.
Yes.
Can you just...
So, yes, so the Passover, good question, I didn't actually mention. Both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are to be a statute forever. Right, you see that there, forever, for them. And so the question is, we know very clearly that the Lord's Supper is a replacement of the Passover. Very clearly, it's the end of the Passover. We're not celebrating the Passover anymore. Instead, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. The clear distinction in the Gospel accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper on the preparation day for the Passover, and then Christ dying as the Passover lamb the very next day. That, by the way, links to the twilight thing also. Christ died at 3 p.m., remember? So you've got late afternoon for the timing of the Passover. And so what do we do with this forever statute? And this is where we run into some of the same problems that Israel is going to experience over and over and over again, being an unregenerate group of people under God's rule. They're not going to do it. In fact, one of the shocking things as you read through the stories of the kings is that when the Passover gets instituted again, what was it under Josiah, I think, King Josiah only. It says there, King Josiah read about the Passover and the law that they discovered in the neglected temple. Somebody's like, hey, we found a scroll. So they're reading it. They read about the Passover. Like, hey, we haven't done it since the time of David. Even Solomon is in that range. And so the fact that they did not keep this feast as a forever statute is a sign of their unfaithfulness. They forgot their redemption, physical redemption, but they forgot the God who redeemed them out of Egypt. The most foundational truth for Israelites. Well, one of them. And so it should be kept forever, and they're not even going to keep it they're going to neglect it very soon even. And so this becomes a judgment against them. It's supposed to be, but it's not going to be. And so what you realize is what was supposed to be foreverly great for them, they are going to break over and over and over again, and we're going to need something better. And so when a new covenant gets promised to the exiles and the people under judgment after the destruction of Jerusalem, that's good news for them. Because they don't even have the temple anymore by which to celebrate this. Later we'll read about the tabernacle and temple, which is where they're going to have to do this. More rules get added, and they don't keep any of it. So what should have been forever blessing was repeatedly cut down by their disobedience. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your great power. We're grateful that you've made yourself known to your own people by delivering them. You've kept your promise to Abraham. You've destroyed those who oppose you with great power. Omnipotent power, the standard of power until Christ's resurrection in all of history. And so, Father, we thank you that we too can receive not only physical deliverance according to your promise, but spiritual deliverance and eternal life according to your promise. That the power that worked in Christ to raise him from the dead, greater than the power even of the plagues, is the power that you use to make us from spiritual death, to make us spiritually alive, to bring us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, we thank you that you passed over our sins simply because of the blood of Christ shed for us. For this we praise you in Jesus' name.